It was a year ago last January. Actually, it was on the last day of the year in 81 that I turned to my wife and said, "Honey, I believe God wants me to resign from the church." Her response was, "Well, it's about time." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, I've known for a year and a half that you were going to do this. You've been struggling with this decision." But she'd never voice her opinion. She said it was your decision to make, and she wouldn't even venture a suggestion. Well, we prayed for about 27 more days that the Lord would lead, and then at the annual meeting I read my resignation. And at the time, if you were reading the church paper, if you heard the comments that I gave, I said it was because I believed that God wanted me to spend the rest of my life opposing secular humanism and its takeover of our culture and its destruction or attempt to destroy Christianity. Actually, I wasn't really satisfied with that answer, but it's the only one I could come up with clearly defined at that time. And that's still an integral part of our ministry, but that's only a very small part of it. But it is a vital part. And I didn't understand exactly why until I read a fairly recent issue of one of the humanist journals. They subscribe to our stuff so they know what we're doing, and I subscribe to theirs so I know what they're doing. You can't fight an enemy unless you know what he's doing. And they have made some great tactical errors, one of which is in publishing some of their blatant unbelief and how they wanted to destroy us. I think one of the biggest mistakes they ever made was in publishing the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, because it is clear to anyone who reads it that they're up to no good for America or for the cause of Christ. But in any case, in their recent issue, they finally solidified in my own mind why the Lord led us to make the decision that He did. They laid the gauntlet down. Their theoretician, Paul Kurtz, has decided that they've got to spearhead the war on two fronts. If they're going to destroy Christianity and belief in basic moral absolutes and all that goes with traditional moral values, and that's, make no pretext that that's their intention. They are intending to destroy and disrupt that flow of events. But they have come to the conclusion, if they're going to be successful, they have got to pinpoint two areas. They have got to discredit the belief of the people in the personal deity of Jesus Christ. And second, they have got to destroy the belief in the people of the credibility of the Word of God. If people thought the Bible was just another book, and if they thought that Jesus Christ was just another man, then they would win. And you know something? They're right. If Jesus were just another man, and if the Bible were just another book, then there's no reason for saying, "Thus saith the Lord God," and that there are absolutes. Instead, everything would be up for grabs. Everyone would make up his own mind about what's right and wrong, and every generation would have a popular contest, and the majority would rule, and that would be what's right and wrong. And may I point out that those two areas are vital to the Church of Jesus Christ. When I read that, I must say my pulse picked up. My breath came in a little shorter pants, and I was moved to pray, because if there are any two things that fire my boiler, it's the personal deity of Jesus Christ and the credibility of the Word of God. In fact, I don't consider myself an expert on anything, but I am more expert on those two things than any other two things. For many, many years, I have studied evidences for the resurrection of Jesus and evidences for the Word of God, and before I'd ever read the gauntlet they threw down and said, "This is what we're going to spend the next few years fighting," I had already committed myself to writing on the personal deity of Jesus Christ and, can you really trust the Bible? As a matter of fact, the last time we were in the Garden Tomb, Bev and I happened to be there all alone, and we went in and dedicated our writing to one book that any Christian could give anyone else to give evidence of who Jesus Christ is. Because if you don't know who He is, you will never understand Christianity. And may I point out that my impulses and my concerns are not unique. There have always been individuals who were led of God to dedicate themselves to communicate that principle, either on a long-time, life-term basis or on a short-term basis. And that's what was moving the Apostle John. Now let me paint this situation for you and see how it relates. It was near the end of the first century. Jesus Christ had lived His life. He had commissioned His disciples. He had sent them out everywhere. He had been crucified. He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, giving His disciples that great commission. They had gone out and preached, and there was a harvest of souls everywhere. The church was on fire. People were setting up churches all over the world. And it was just 200 years later that Christianity became the state religion in Rome. It was that powerful. So you can see it was a moving time. And yet John, at 85 years of age, had outlived all the other disciples. And he heard some strange voices. Some experts had come from Jerusalem and Rome and some of the other capitals saying, well, now, Jesus Christ was a good man. He lived a good life. He was a prophet. Some would even get carried away with themselves and say, he was a man sent from God. And some might even say he was one of God's sons, or imply that. John heard all of this, and John knew better. Because he had walked with him, he had talked with him, he could say that which with our hands have handled of the word of life. He with Peter could say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you His glory and His majesty. Instead, John knew that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. Incarnate. Don't let that theological word throw you. All it means is that Jesus Christ was God residing in human flesh. When Jesus walked down the street, He didn't look like God. He was, but He didn't look like God. He clothed His God-like deity with human flesh for 33 and a half years. Otherwise, people couldn't look on Him. You can't see God. And if you could, we'd be like Moses, almost blinded. In fact, Moses, in his contacts with God on Mount Sinai, was left so dazzling the people couldn't even look on Moses. He reflected God. So you see, we couldn't have looked on God, or the people of the first century couldn't have looked on Jesus unless He held that all in with human flesh. And so as He walked this earth, He looked like a normal man. But if you have God incarnate, kept inside a human being, you'd expect Him in 33 and a half years to do some things that were just unnatural. And of course, the Bible makes it very clear that He did. All through His life He did incredible things, reaching a crescendo during that 3.5 year ministry. Now John, at 85, remembering the supernaturalness, decided, I'm going to write one treatise that will forever prove who Jesus is. And so he coined these words in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. After describing His gospel and giving us His record, it says in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. Now, whenever you hear the word name, or read the word name in the scripture attributed to God, there is another word I like to use to translate it or substitute, and that is nature. Nature. Whenever you hear the name of God, it describes the nature of God. When God revealed to Abraham progressively in the book of Genesis different names of Himself, He was revealing different facets of His nature. to Abraham. And so that you might have life through the nature of Jesus, the name of Jesus. There's no other nature under heaven, no other name. They're synonymous terms. The name of Jesus Christ describes His nature, and therefore there is no other name or nature under heaven whereby we must be saved. All right, so John at 85 decided he was going to write one record that would be different. It was not to be like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which he had probably already read. They were, in a sense, chronological records of the life of Christ. That's why we call them the Synoptics. They were written some 23 or 4 years before John started to write. Now, John's purpose was different. And in every book, you want to understand what is the purpose of the writer. And then you understand what he's writing in relationship to that purpose. Well, his purpose was, once and for all, to write down a record that when people finish, they say, surely this was the Son of God. And I think that's the reason we like the Gospel of John so much. Whenever someone is new in the faith, or young in the faith, or immature, or his faith is insecure, what book do you recommend? It's either 1 John or the Gospel of John, and most of us recommend the Gospel of John. It's easy to understand, and it points out without any reservation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as John intended. And so this morning, I thought I'd give you a refreshing treat. We're going to walk quickly through the Gospel according to John and not read all 20 chapters. We're just going to read the special miracles. You see, there are 8 miracles in the Gospel of John that show to us who Jesus is. Starting in chapter 2, which Pastor Dean has already read, so I'll just refer to the first miracle our Lord performed in His ministry, or during His ministry. That was changing water into the most delicious grape juice you've ever tasted in your life. Now, if you want to think it's fermented, you can go ahead. But I remind you, Jesus would never violate the Old Testament. And the Old Testament pronounced a curse on anyone who entices his neighbor to drink strong drink. Now, I can't think of a better way of enticing your neighbor to drink strong drink than when you've run out of something to drink, and then you take 150 gallons of water and turn it into fermented wine, and then say, here it is, that's tempting your neighbor to drink strong drink. And that's forbidden in the Old Testament. You say, well, what was it that tasted so good? It was the special creative miracle of God. Remember, this came right off the hand of the Creator. I don't think anyone before or since has tasted anything like this that Jesus made. That's why they said, oh, you saved the very best to last. They'd never had anything like it. Everything else had to go through the osmosis process, you know, the rain and the ground and the vine and the grapes and all, squeeze it and make it into wine. That's the old way. Jesus just changed it. Never been anything like it. And in that miracle, He was evidencing who He was. All right, now let's take a look at chapter 4. You've seen the first miracle, Jesus' power over nature. Now let's get on to some of His power over sickness and disease. Verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and begged Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Notice Jesus said signs and wonders were for the purpose of believing. The nobleman said to Him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. As you go through these stories, be sure and see the word believe, trust, or commit oneself to. We'll come back to that. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did. Now the purpose of this miracle was to help this man believe. Remember, God knows that you and I have a problem with faith. God knows that we're in a world that is too much with us late and soon, and he gives us this irrefutable evidence. And to this man who had enough faith to start home, he was given the faith to believe. That's the point. He believed Jesus had the power to heal his son. He was going around the countryside, and wherever he saw people, he healed them. John doesn't tell us this, but you'll find that in Dr. Luke's record, he testified that whenever Jesus saw the multitudes, he had such compassion on them, he healed them all. I don't find any time or any place in the Scripture where Jesus didn't heal someone. There were no hard cases with Jesus. He healed them all. And so this father said, please heal my son. He's 25 miles away. And Jesus said, go, your son is healed. And the man believed him, and he went and found that at that very time that day, Jesus healed his son. All right, he healed, had power over the son that he wasn't even there. Now look at chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Think of it. Suffering with that infirmity 38 years. Then Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Now he went on to get into a hassle with the Pharisees over the healing of a man on the Sabbath day. The point I want you to notice is a crippled man, 38 years, was suddenly, immediately healed by the Lord Jesus' word. All right, look at chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet, the prophet who is to come into the world. Incredible. Jesus fed 5,000 men, and the disciples each had a basket full left over for them, out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We call this one of his multiplication miracles. Nature miracles we've seen, healing miracles, Now we have a multiplication miracle. That the only miracles, by the way, that Jesus did that John doesn't portray in his gospel are demon miracles, miracles over demons. We find those in the other gospels. I don't know for sure why John didn't give us one of those. I got a suspicion. He was writing to give irrefutable physical evidence. And it's kind of intangible when a person is demon-possessed and he's motivated to do strange things and you cast the demons out. It's not like you can see. You can tell there's a change. But when a person has a crippled arm and suddenly that arm is physically healed, you can see that. When someone changes 150 gallons of water into something delectable to drink, you can see that and taste it. When he walked on the water, you can see that. When he multiplied a boy's lunch, you can see that. And so I think the reason that he resorted to this kind and didn't use the other was because of the tangibility. For example, look at chapter 6, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come. And the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Isn't that beautiful? It's hard for me to resist the temptation to get into the message of each one of these miracles because it's so exciting. But here you have a storm, and you have the disciples terrified, and he says, "Don't be afraid." But the significant miracle is he was walking on that storm-tossed sea. I don't know about you, but I've never even tried to walk on smooth water. I saw Ron James try one time. He's sitting down here at my right and reminded me of one time he and I were water skiing together and the river, Colorado River. And the fellow pulling us in a boat had that thing wide open. He was trying to knock us both off, and he ran onto a sandbar. And all of a sudden I saw this brown coming up to us, and I don't remember what I did, but I know that Ron tried to run on top of the water. And he did for a while. But after a while, the sand took over the water. No, you find that we're not even tempted to walk on smooth water. Jesus walked on a stormy sea. Again, we have his power over nature. All right, look at verse 22 of that same passage. Or pardon me, chapter 9. Chapter 9 of the same text, John's Gospel. In verse 1, it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" You know, it's interesting about Jesus' miracles. He never staged them. That's one of the reasons they're so believable. He didn't send an advance man along to get everything set up and find the easy to cure people of psychosomatic illnesses and all that sort of thing. He just went around in his life, and whenever it happened, it happened. And on this occasion, he answered a question that many of us have in the midst of life's circumstances. For example, if you have a child that is born deformed, or if you have an unexpected sickness strike you, or an accident that occurs in your life, it is so easy to assume, well, there must be some sin in my life. And in the passage of this miracle, Jesus deals with that, and that is an erroneous conclusion to jump to. Most of the time, when we have sickness and disease, it's just because we're members of the human race. Who has sinned, this man or his parents? The answer Jesus gives is neither one. But that this event might work the works of God. All right, now verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went his way and washed and came back seeing. Now, what I want you to see here is the creative miracle of Jesus. Jesus performed, oh, so many miracles that we don't even have time to get into that aren't all listed in this book, but I want you to notice John picked out a special miracle. Not only the man that had been crippled 38 years to show his power over crippled members, but now he creates something that was not there before. This isn't the only blind man Jesus healed. He healed another blind man by telling him something to do, never touched him. And the man saw trees upside down, then he saw again and everything was clear. Jesus had the power to heal blind Bartimaeus. Sometimes he touched his eyes. Sometimes he spoke. The 10 lepers, I don't blame him. I don't see that he touched them at all. He just told them to go and show themselves to the priest. But on this time, on this occasion, he did an incredible thing. He took dust and spit in it. Now we think, well, how unsanitary. But he moisturized it, made it into clay. Now, I don't know, I wasn't there, and I'm only offering my suggestion as to why he did it. I don't think that man had any eyeballs. I think Jesus stood right there and made him a set of eyeballs. Now, I know you say, hey, wait a minute, LaHaye, we're not talking about a clay dummy. I'm not so sure. What do you think God made us out of in the first place? He just took dust, moisturized it, and formed it into a person and breathed into him the breath of life. You say, well, where do you get the moisture in the book of Genesis? He formed it. Have you ever tried to form dust? You know, take a bunch of dust and just pull it up in a pile and it falls back down. But it says that in the book of Genesis he formed it. I got a hunch he put some moisture with it. He formed some arms and some legs and a body and a head, and then he breathed into it the breath of life. Well, in all possibility, and that's all this is, the man had no eyeballs. And so Jesus just made him a couple of eyeballs, put him in there, and told him to go to the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing. That's the end point. Now, don't disbelieve the whole story because I put the eyeballs in there. Maybe that isn't it. Maybe just put it on for covering. What is important is he was blind, he obeyed Jesus, and he came seeing. That's the important thing. Jesus had power to restore blind eyes. Well, turn to chapter 11. Do you think that was a miracle? It gets better. Now look what we've had already. Jesus walked on the water. That's a nature miracle. Two bodily healings. The nobleman's son, the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. The multiplication miracles. Now he walked on the water, another nature miracle, and the man healed. Now we come to the first of two incredible miracles. I call them resurrection miracles. First, someone else, then he himself. In John chapter 11, a man that Jesus loved, along with his sisters Mary and Martha, he lived in their home or stayed in their home several times. It's just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus heard that Lazarus was dying. And so he did nothing. Now that's the incredible part of that, the first section of that story, that he didn't run to him. And as Martha said later when he came after he was dead, she said, "Lord, if you had come when my brother was sick, he wouldn't have died." She had enough faith to believe that Jesus could have kept him from dying. And then in verse 21, she makes that statement. And then in verse 22, she says, "But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Let me just pause here to say, that is a great comfort that is not unique to Christians. That's a comfort that the Jews in the Old Testament shared, and it was so well taught that this woman, under pressure, said, "I'm looking forward to the resurrection when my brother will rise again." Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Isn't that interesting? Her interpretation of who the Christ is one who gives eternal life. And that's exactly who Jesus said he is. That's what he said to his disciples. And when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have life through his name, John said. All right, now let's look at verse 38. Jesus went to the tomb and the people were weeping, and Jesus groaned within himself, came to the tomb and said in verse 39, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Isn't that an exciting story? Talk about drama. Talk about excitement. Here they are standing at this tomb, and Jesus turns weeping into joy, incredulity. In fact, I don't think they knew what to do when they saw Lazarus. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And there he came. Can you picture him in your mind? You look into that dark cave, everyone's silent, looking. What an incredible thing for a man to say, Lazarus, come forth, to a corpse of 4 days. And then pretty soon you see movement back there. He didn't run out. He was wrapped in grave clothes. That'd be white gauze bandages, just circular bandages all over him. And so here he is shuffling out. You don't move too fast when you're wrapped with grave clothes. And the people are so astonished, they didn't know what to do. How do I know that? Because Jesus had to tell them what to do. Loose him and let him go, he said. So they finally let him go, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. No wonder people believed. Jesus had the power not only to heal the sick, to control nature, to multiply things, he had power to raise the dead. That's very heartwarming, isn't it? Very encouraging. Because written on the table of every human heart is the realization that someday we're going to die, and an affinity for or a yearning for life after death. I've never known an exception. You have to be a well-schooled atheist in order to reject any consciousness of life after death. And then, that's only good when you're not in the crucible of death. Even atheists at times of death cry out. Voltaire, who eschewed there was no God, cried out for help at the end of his death. I remember when I was a kid, read in the paper, we had an atheist who was a bricklayer. And they were putting a brick chimney in a big brick kiln. And somehow or other, he fell down the chimney and got jammed inside. And they tried to extricate him, and they couldn't. Finally, they had to tear the thing apart down to where he was. And when they got down to just above his head, this famous atheist was praying to God that he'd get him out of that chimney. Now, we kind of chuckle at that. But that's natural. He was just reverting to what is a natural impulse of the human heart. When you face death, you look to God. May I point out, the God we look to controls death. In the book of Revelation, John, who at that point was a prophet, has a vision, and he sees under the eyes of the Holy Spirit Jesus the Christ as he now is on the other side of the grave, and he stands there, and he has the keys of death and Hades. I don't know the end from the beginning about death or life beyond. I got like a lot of good ideas. I wrote a book on it, but I don't know all the ins and outs of it. It's an exciting thing. The Bible gives us a lot of information, but we don't know it all. We don't have to. We just have to know the one who holds the keys. And the reason John wrote this book is so that Jesus Christ could be lifted up in the eyes of men as who he really is. God in human flesh, he is the reality of God. Therefore, believe, he said. Commit yourself to him, and as a result, have life in his name. You and I need this reminder from time to time. That when Jesus walked this earth 33 years ago, he walked like no one else ever walked. Not only did he walk a perfect path, but he performed miracles that have never been duplicated. Oh, medical science does a lot of amazing things, and I appreciate doctors and nurses present that give their lives to help suffering humanity. All of us have benefited. I've got teeth in my mouth because of the skills of good dentists and others, and I'm sure you have too. But I don't see them doing today what Jesus did. Met a man the other day that had a corneal transplant. And as a doctor, I can't think of anything that would be more exciting than actually bringing sight to blind eyes. But that's a mechanical skill, learned skill, function, where man cooperates with nature, and the result is restoring sight. Jesus didn't do it that way. He spoke, he touched, he created. But he did it differently. The miracles of Jesus testified to us that he had power. Power over the body, both on this side and the other side of the grave. Well, there's one more we must read. Chapter 20. Jesus has been crucified. You say, if he had all this power, how come he was put to death? Well, the answer is well known. He gave his life. It was not taken from him. He gave his life. Because the only way we could have eternal life and share with him forever was for him to give his life as a substitute for ours. And 3 days later, he rose again, just as he prophesied he would. In verse 1, it says, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple came to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Notice the meticulous order. The tomb of Jesus was not a tomb that had been suddenly ransacked or suddenly expelled from, like you wake up from a swoon or near death and then suddenly throw off the clothes. No, everything was in perfect order. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Notice the result of that miracle was the belief of John. Here we have 8 incredible miracles. 2 of which portray the resurrection of the body from the tomb or the dead. 1 a man, 1 the Son of God who died for the sins of mankind. And the purpose of all this narration, 8 incredible miracles, well, John gives it in the last 2 verses again, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Believing gives life. What is believing? Now, there are degrees of believing. Believing may not be believing. Now, let me explain what I'm saying. Some people believe that if you had to choose, Jesus would be the one. Some people believe that Jesus was special, but they have never given themselves to Jesus Christ. I talked to a young man the other day, and he's been going with the same lady for 7 years. And I said, do you love her? He said, I really think I do. I said, when are you going to marry her? Well, when I'm sure. That poor woman may die of old age before he becomes sure. You see, he isn't sure he really loves her enough to commit himself to her. I know a little bit about that, not much, but a little bit. 35 years ago, I committed myself to a woman. That was one of the better decisions I've made in life, I must confess. And most of you, or at least all of you married people, have made the same commitment. You believe enough to commit yourself to. Now, everyone that believes doesn't commit. The reason I harp on that is in the second chapter of John, there's an interesting verse. In verse 23 and 4, it says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, his nature. Many believed that this man was something special when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, the interesting thing is the word commit and the word believe in the scripture are the same Hebrew or same Greek word. He wants us to believe in our head so much that he is the Christ that we commit ourselves to him. What do we commit? First, our sin. We bring our sin to the cross and we say, Lord, I am a sinful man, and you're the only means of forgiveness of sin. We commit our life to him. We commit our way to him. Now he becomes the master of our destiny. We become the servant. Remember what Jesus said? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. In this licentious day in which we live, folk, we have an easy, cheap believism. Oh, yes, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And I'm a Christian because I've been born again. I don't think they really know what it means to be born again. When you're born again, you commit yourself forever to Jesus the Christ to do whatever he would have you to do. Yes, forgive your sin. But you have renounce the control of your life to one who will do a better job of controlling it. It's no longer an option of, I would like to do this, or I'm tempted to do this. Of course you are. The issue from that moment on is, Lord, what do you want me to do with this, your body? You see, he is now living by his Holy Spirit in your body, which you've given to him. That is your lifetime commitment. John gives ample evidence to believe. Now it is up to you and me to commit.